morning, everyone. Good morning. Man, I am so ready for spring. I thought in like a lion, out like a lamb meant March 1st would be a lion and the rest of the month's a lamb. What happened? We're in Mark 14. Going to finish Mark 14 today. So we got to push the accelerator. But we can do it. We're at Mark 14, 53 is where we'll start today. Let me remind you, though, we got to go back just a fraction, and let me remind you. Last week we talked about, and we saw in where Jesus warned his disciples that all of them would be made to stumble that night, remember? And that all were going to forsake him. And Peter said, you know, I'm not going to stumble at all. And Jesus, remember what Jesus said? Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Actually, before the rooster crows twice, I think it was. And Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And while he was there, remember, he began to be troubled and just the stress in his spirit. And he prayed, if you look over, verse 36, I think, is where his prayer is. Yeah, verse 36 of Mark 14 is his prayer. That the Father would take this cup from him. In essence, Jesus is praying, if there's any other way in which ungodly sinners can be saved other than by me going to the cross, reveal that way right now. And remember the answer of heaven? Silence, right? And what did the cup represent? It doesn't represent death. People talk about, you know, Jesus just didn't want to die or he didn't want to have to endure the pain. It doesn't represent any of that. It represents the wrath and the judgment of God. So Jesus knew that when he went to the cross, he was going to take the sins of the world upon himself. And there he'd be treated as an enemy of God. And he'd be judged. And he'd be forced to drink the cup of the Father's wrath. Why'd he do that? So that we wouldn't have to. That's what Jesus was praying there in 36. And we saw Judas come with a heavily armed religious kind of police force to arrest Jesus. And Judas went up and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And then when they arrested Jesus, the remaining 11 disciples scattered, and they all abandoned him. And that takes us up to 53, where we are now. Let's just read a little bit, okay? Mark 14, 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, for many bore a false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands.'" But did their testimony agree. 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asks him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" 62, Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? We've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then 65, and then some began to spit on him and blindfold him and beat him and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hand. Now we'll finish the rest, but that's the part. Let's do that first, okay? Yeah, let's pray together. Lord, thanks that that you gave us a copy of your word right here in our very lap, written in our own language, and we can learn your heart and know you in a more deeper, intimate way. Thank you that you're all about relationship, God. And we want to fall in love with you more today than we ever have in our life. And I thank you that that's what you want too. And Lord, we pray you'd lift your heart off these pages and help us to really get a sense of what you were willing to endure, Jesus, for us. And if we're not careful, we take all of this very casually, the price that you paid, so that we would be forgiven of our sin. So just illuminate it to our hearts today, God. Bless us as we continue on now. In Jesus' name, amen. So to get the complete story back in 53, where Jesus is led away to the high priest and were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and you have to kind of do a compilation of all the gospel accounts. There were three phases of Jesus' trial before the Jewish officials, and there were three phases of Jesus' trial before the Roman officials. And I like how the Lord did that, because I think that God wants us to recognize that all humanity was responsible for the death of Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike. So he went before the Jewish leaders, and then he went before the Roman and Gentile leaders. And let me summarize, because we're not going to walk through all the six different trials. Let me summarize the trials for you. First, Jesus was taken to Annas, and he was the former high priest. He didn't at this point have the title of high priest, but he was the power behind the throne, and everybody knew that Annas was the guy who kind of made things happen. And then he took Jesus before Caiaphas, which is Annas' son-in-law, for an illegal night trial before the Sanhedrin. That's the one that we read about today in Mark chapter 14. Then after this illegal night trial, they felt they needed to put a proper stamp of authentication upon these proceedings, so they met again in the daylight, and they had an official ratification of all that they're going to agree upon tonight as we go through it. Then Jesus appeared before Pilate, a Roman official, for the punishment to be handed down, because the Jews couldn't kill him. They had to get the Romans involved to kill him. And then Pilate wanted to avoid the case altogether, so he sends Jesus to Herod. Now, it's not Herod the Great. He had already passed away, but it's one of his descendants who was overseeing the Galilean region. And Pilate was just hoping that Herod would take Jesus off his hands, but Herod said, no, I'm not getting involved in that. So he was sent back to Pilate, and then Pilate was the one that sent Jesus to be crucified. No, you just have to read through and put it all together for yourselves. But what we're going to walk through today is the second trial, the one that was held at night before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And if you look on down, when we notice 53 again, we saw that. 54, Peter circled back around and kind of follows Jesus from a distance, goes into the courtyard of the high priest and sits there with these servants, probably the people who arrested him. Potentially even the people who are down in 65 are going to beat him. He sits with them and warms himself at the fire. 55 is maybe the summary statement of this whole thing, where it says, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. They tried to find testimony against Jesus, but they couldn't find any. They're looking for some sort of legal charge so they could do what they desired to do, which was execute him. They're trying to figure out a way for them to be able to execute Jesus. So what they do in 56 through 59, we see what they did. They brought people in front of them who would give false testimony so that they could level a charge. Don't you find it fascinating that they couldn't find anybody who could say something rightfully bad about Jesus? You know, if you wanted to bring up dirt on my life, you could find people who told the truth about me and it'd bust me. Probably you too. You don't have to find somebody to lie. You just find somebody to tell the truth, and it'd be me. But it shows us the purity of Jesus, the innocence of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, that they couldn't find anybody who could say anything rightfully bad about him. So they assembled all these liars to bring a charge against him. One thing before we go on about this trial, it was against their own laws. The Jewish system, the Jewish legal system, was very sophisticated back in the day. They had many good laws to protect the rights of the accused. But on this night, they didn't allow Jesus' rights as a citizen. They were laws that were deliberately broken because they were determined to put Jesus to death. And here's a few of their laws. Seven of them that I wrote down. A criminal trial had to begin in daylight and end in daylight. But that didn't happen here. Criminal cases could not be heard during the Passover season. Well, this season is Passover. Only decisions that were made in the official meeting of the Sanhedrin were binding. But this trial was held in the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. Only an acquittal could be issued the day of the trial. If a guilty verdict was going to be issued, they had to wait overnight and deliberate the next day because they wanted to give the judges time to have feelings of mercy toward the accused. So they could say innocent the day of, but they couldn't say guilty the day of. They had to wait till the next day just to give them proper time to kind of work through it and make sure that they were doing the right thing. Fifth one is all evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses. And those two witnesses had to be separately examined and could have no contact with one another. And then, look, just a couple more. False witnesses were to be punished by death. But nothing was done to these guys, best we can tell. And then the last one I wrote down, there's so many more. A trial began by bringing forth the evidence for the innocence of the accused first, before the evidence of the guilt of the accused was to be offered. And that wasn't practiced here either. It was never a point where they brought forth. Can you imagine the people who would come forward, the innocence of Jesus? So they had good laws, but they needed to be followed. And Jesus didn't get a proper trial here. And what did the false witnesses say? Do you see it? 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. And within 3 days, I'll build another made without hands. So really, in essence, they accuse Jesus of being a terrorist, that he's going to destroy the temple, their physical temple. But over in John chapter 2, verse 19, we see where Jesus said what they're alluding to here. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. So they twisted what Jesus had said. He was referring to the temple of his own body, right, back in John 2, and his own resurrection, not to the physical temple that was there in Jerusalem. But these were desperate men. And truth doesn't matter to desperate people. So they took the glorious announcement of Jesus' resurrection and twisted it into a false accusation. But it didn't work. If you notice down at 59, even their testimony didn't agree. So that's not binding in any case at all. Read with me 60. Then the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? And he kept silent and answered nothing right there at the beginning of 61. And the silence of Jesus frustrated Caiaphas. He had hoped that Jesus would incriminate himself if he'd spoken his own defense. So the high priest stands up there in 60 in the hopes of intimidating him. But Jesus is silent, doesn't say a word. See, for Jesus, this wasn't about winning a case in a courtroom. It was far beyond that. Jesus knew he was going to go to the cross. And he was going to pay the price that you and I sin, the penalty for you and me sins, my sins, deserved. Remember Isaiah 53? He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There it is right there. Can you imagine how frustrated these religious leaders must have been? Just say something. Say something. And he just sat there, stood there. Then the second part of 61, look down there after, it tells us that Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? So he knows, Caiaphas knows that this trial isn't going very well, so he confronts Jesus. There he's acting more like an accuser than he is he's acting like an impartial judge. And in the original Greek grammar here, the tone of Caiaphas is extraordinarily condescending. It's like he's pointing at Jesus and he's saying it this way, are you the Messiah? Do you think you're the Messiah? You're the one who's been abandoned, the one who's standing before me as a helpless prisoner? You're the Messiah? Kind of mocking him at that point. That's not the kind of Messiah who's going to come and deliver us. How dare you claim yourself to be Messiah? When you read that there in 60, that's what he's saying. So read it with kind of a mocking tone, a kind of condescending tone. Now at this point, Matthew tells us something really important. Because as I read through this, it's like, well, why did Jesus ever speak at all? Because you look down at the 62, he's quiet the whole time. Why did Jesus ever speak? But if you go over to Matthew, you'll see that at this point right here, Caiaphas put Jesus under oath. And according to Leviticus 5, verse 1, Jesus now has to speak. It would be illegal for Jesus not to speak once he's placed under this oath. Now, Caiaphas didn't believe Jesus was the Christ, but he's asking him this direct question in order to bring charges against him. So here he goes. 61, Jesus is going to or 62, Jesus is going to answer the question. Could he have been more direct? There are people saying that through the scriptures, Jesus never said he's the Christ. Well, you need to study your Bible if you believe that. Jesus said he was the Christ multiple times throughout scripture. Multiple times. And here's another one. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, Yeah, I am. And when Jesus said that, it had to just set these people back in their chairs a little bit. Because if they're looking for a reason to charge Jesus, and they are, well, there it is. If Jesus' crime is claiming to be the Messiah, he just confessed. Right there. They got him now. But then Jesus adds a second part of 62. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus adds a word of warning behind the statement that he made, I am. He warns them that even though you're sitting in judgment of me now, there's a day coming when I'm going to sit in judgment of you. And that's going to be a far more binding judgment. And what you say about me is going to matter. So Jesus, in essence, saying, yes, I am this Messiah, the Son of the living God. And right now you sit in judgment of me, but ultimately I'm the one who's going to sit in judgment over you. Note Jesus' statement, though, as he says, I am. You see, you recognize that there's no middle ground here? Either Jesus blasphemed, or he was who he said he was. Because we live in a culture today. We live in a church culture today that wants to get rid of the exclusivity of Jesus. They say that Jesus isn't the only way. There's Jesus and Allah or Jesus and Buddha and all this kind of craziness and all roads lead to God. That's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says that Jesus is the only way. And he's either the Messiah, the Son of God, or he's a blasphemer. No middle ground. So it's a remarkable question, 61. An incredible answer in 62. And at those words of Jesus saying that he's Messiah and that one day he's going to judge these men, the room had to explode in chaos. And the first thing we see is the response of the high priest. You see, 63, tears his clothes, kind of a melodramatic way, you know, pretending I'm offended by the fact that you would say that. And he pronounces Jesus guilty. No need of further witnesses. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So that's where they send him on to Pilate, who then sent him on to be crucified. And it was over, right? It's over. Trial's over. No, not really. And I pray that you read ahead every week. You know where we're going to be week after week, right? Next week, Lord willing, we're going to start in 15, and we're going to go for the first probably 15 verses. Read ahead. This week, as I read 65... It's amazing. You know, just slow down and read 65. After all this is going on, can you imagine? These are the upper echelon of Jewish society. I mean, they drink tea with their pinkies up in the air. I mean, those are these guys. They live in Carmel. They live in Indianapolis. They live in Carmel. No offense to you Carmelites. Not really. We're McCordsvilleites, aren't we? But look at the way they behaved. Who do you spit on? I mean, really, who do you spit on? And you don't even spit on an animal, do you? Really? And then they blindfold him. And they beat him. And the word there is fist. Punched him. It's told in another account that they ripped his beard out. Right here. That's where they ripped his beard out. Now, for those of us who have... That would hurt, wouldn't it, Chris? I mean, that would hurt. This is just an act of pure hatred. This had nothing to do with the judicial process. This had nothing to do with protecting their political or their social or their economic interests. It had nothing to do with eliminating this perceived idea that they had with Jesus, a dangerous rival. This is just thinking hatred, cruelty. And why in the world would they blindfold him? I don't know if you've ever been hit. I can't say that I've ever been hit. But can you imagine having somebody wanting to hit you and they first would put something over your head? You wouldn't be able to see where it's coming. You have no idea if it's coming from this side. And so if you have your eyes open, you can see, even if somebody's going to hit you, you have the ability to deflect it a little bit. Maybe if your hands are down, at least you could a little bit, right? Heck, if you're blindfolded, you may turn right into one. You have no idea where it's coming from. Think about that for a second, guys. Just think about, and I don't. It doesn't say how many times they hit him. I mean, I don't know if we're talking 3 or 20 or 40. I don't know. Remember last week he tells Peter, don't you realize I could how many legions of angels? Wasn't it 72,000? I forget. That he could call down? Tell me those angels aren't sitting up in heaven right now saying, just say the word, baby. Just say the word. And we think about the scourgings, and we're going to get to that in a week, next week. And we think about all that he endured as they run the spikes in his hand and they run the spikes in it and all that. And we think about the suffering that he endured on the cross. And it's brutal. If you ever want to study something, brutal, just study crucifixion. Not necessarily Jesus. Just crucifixion. Brutal. And we remember all that. Don't forget 65. Don't forget 65. And they're beating him, and they're beating him, and they're beating him. Isaiah says this, his visage, his appearance, was marred more than any man. In other words, he was not recognizable as a man after this is over. Now, back in the day, some of us are old enough to remember boxing matches. You know, it's not very big deal much anymore, but they're still by. But some of the boxing stuff was brutal. Remember guys having all puffed up and all that? Jesus was completely... You can't even tell he's a dude. Now, if you jump out to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, you'll see that many of the priests were obedient to the faith later on. I wonder if there is any of those men who are here doing this to him now, spitting on him and beating him, that one day are going to be weeping, broken, saved, because they realize who Jesus is. I don't know. And Jesus endured all this? One reason, right? He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And he willfully allowed himself to be treated this way so that you could be redeemed. Remember John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. This is part of it, the suffering. So then let's keep going. As all this is happening, you know, Peter's outside waiting. You got to back up a little bit. This isn't necessarily starting in 66 chronological. This is as Jesus is in there, this is what Peter's going through. Let's just read the whole thing, and we'll come back and work our way through it. It says now, verse 66, now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Notice his accusers aren't these big old soldier types and bodybuilder types. Is a servant girl. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither knew or know nor understand what you're saying. And he went on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again, began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. A little later, those who stood by said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean, and your speech or your accent is really what that means. Shows it. 71. He began to curse and swear, I don't know this man of whom you speak. A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to them, or him, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. As we work our way through, start up at 54. Notice 54, Peter's following Jesus at a distance. And he goes in and he sits by the camp and warms himself by the fire. I think the first problem that Peter had through this whole process was that he followed Jesus at a distance. And it's one of the issues that we have to be careful about in our lives. Because when we distance ourselves from Jesus, it's hard to make the proper stand for him at the critical time. So that kind of started things for him. Probably back before that, even when he wasn't able to pray or didn't pray when he needed to. But here's one of the issues, that he's following Jesus at a distance. Also in 54, then he's sitting with these servants, warming himself. Again, these are the guys, potentially, these are the people who were hitting him in 65. Because again, it's not chronological. I don't know that for sure. See, Peter found fellowship and warmth in the company of the ungodly. And we need to be careful there too, right? So as we pick it up in 66 then, we see that Peter's far enough away from Jesus to be safe, but close enough to get a sense of what's going on. And his accuser is just this little servant girl. And notice the question there in 67, or not really a question, the statement, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." And it had been easy for Peter to lie right here. You know, I know who this guy is, and maybe, you know, we hung out a little bit, but I'm not really a follower of him. And maybe right then the whole thing would have ended. But he didn't do that. He says in 68, he denies the whole thing. He says, I don't even know what you're talking about. It's like she's speaking in another language. And so he lies, and then the rooster crows. And in 69, we see the girl again say, well, this is one of them. So he first lied, and then now he's going to deny in 70, and he denies it again. And then somebody else said about Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean, and your speech shows it." The Galilean spoke with a distinct accent. People who lived down south in the area of Jerusalem, Judea, they thought the Galilean accent was ugly to listen to. In fact, in the synagogues, a Galilean wasn't even allowed to get up and talk because they thought that the way they talked was just bleh. So you weren't even allowed to speak. So he says, "Wasn't me." So what's he do to assure them that he isn't a Galilean? He talks. His accent gives him away. In 71, he begins to curse and swear, "I don't know this man of whom you speak." So there's one sure way to tell people that you're not a follower of Jesus. Curse and swear. Got to be careful of the things that come out of our mouth. And at the end there in 71, Peter actually pronounces a curse upon himself. He in essence says, "If I'm lying, curse me. Forever separate me from God." That's pretty far out there, isn't it? And then the second time the rooster crows, and Peter remembers that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." Now, in Luke, at the last sentence there in 72, and when he thought about it, he wept. In Luke's gospel, it says this, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Their eyes met. Right here. Can you imagine? Now remember, think of what Jesus looks like at this point in time. When Peter looked at Jesus, he saw a face all ripped out and swollen, and it says that Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And then Luke tells us that Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. The word really has a connotation of repentance. You ever weep bitter tears? You know, where you love the Lord and you want to do things for the Lord and you're doing your best for the Lord and you have the greatest of intentions, but you fall flat on your face as you're attempting to do something for God. And the wonderful thing is for me as I read through this, even though Peter would fail more than the others, that God had a future for Peter. He had a future for the others too, but he had a future for Peter. And when the day came that God was going to anoint one of them to stand up on the day of Pentecost and to preach boldly before a crowd of thousands of people, of which 3,000 people were saved that day, who does God choose that day to anoint? Peter. What a gracious God we serve. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can Just spend this time learning of you and growing in who you are. And Lord, I pray that we would just slow down a little bit now and just reflect on the price that was paid by you, Jesus. Physically, yeah. Emotionally, yeah. But ultimately, spiritually, the price that you paid. So that we, by simple faith and acknowledging that we accept the work that Jesus did on the cross, would be forgiven and saved. And not only have a future in heaven with you, but that today you empower us to live the abundant life. And Lord, we're thankful for that. But I pray, Lord, right now, will we just reflect on the price, the cost? And like we say before, it's free to us, but it costs Jesus a whole lot. And Lord, I don't know how it all works, but I think as you got that blindfold's on Jesus, he's thinking of us right here in this room, individually. He's thinking of Toby Reisner, that moment in time. Greater love has no one nothing than this, and he laid down his life. So we want to worship you right now, God, for your goodness. For you giving something to us that was impossible for us to do on our own. And I pray that you'd fill our hearts with love all over again for you. And worship. And praise. And thankfulness. Lord, we acknowledge that we're not worthy of this. It's a gift that you give to us. Thank you, God. We bless you, Jesus. Lord, and we thank you that Peter's a really good example of a lot of things to us. But one is what restoration looks like. Because we've all failed. And we do fail at times. It's not our intent. And I pray that none of us would think and believe that because we failed, that we're now put on the shelf, unusable, rejected. That if we would have a heart like Peter here, that as we look at you in the face, and as we remember the price that you paid for us, that whatever that failure is, whatever that sin was, that we turn and weep bitterly over it. And repent. And allow you to us on the road, give us, say, now go on. Go live for me. Thank you for your heart for us in that, God. It's amazing to think that that's your heart. And in a lot of ways, it's in our failure that you show your strength. Because you tell us it's in our weakness that you're strong. pray, I don't pray often we would be like Peter, but I pray that we'd be like Peter as we ended our time today, that we'd recognize our sin and weep bitterly over it before you. And Lord, maybe some of us this week or this month or this year, we've wandered. And we've stubbed our toe numerous times or just once. So Lord, as we just sit before you now, I just pray that we would open our hearts to you and say, Lord, you have permission to search me and reveal to me. And I'm not going to hide and shrink back from the pain of my mistakes. And I don't want to just push it under the rug and pretend it's not there, Lord. I give you permission to shine the light of your love and shine your light of your holiness into my heart and show me the ways that I've not fully lived up to what you've called me to be and called me to do. And that when you show that to me, Lord, that I would see that as sin and acknowledge it as impure and recognize that I need you to forgive me. And that we'd run to you in that place, God, and jump into your arms and say, God, please, forgive me. Thank you for who you are in that place right there. Lord, I thank you that as Jesus looked at Peter in that moment of time, what Peter saw were eyes of love, eyes of mercy. Even in that place. And that you look at us with those same eyes. Thank you, God. We ask that you'd move in our midst now. And we'd be obedient to whatever it is that you'd ask. If we need to come up front and do business with you up here at this altar, that we would. If we need to turn and confess whatever it is that you're speaking to us, to someone else, and ask them to pray for us, that we would. We just submit this time into your hands, God. And my prayer is that each of us would simply obedient to you.